Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. So, as most of you know, I'm not from BC originally. I grew up in Ontario, and although I love Vancouver with the mountains and the ocean, one thing I really miss about Ontario is the summer thunderstorms, which we don't really get here in the same way. Growing up, when I would see the clouds approaching in the distance and hear the thunder, I would run into the backyard to watch the storm come in. Now, our house was high up on a hill, so you could see from quite a distance. You could always tell that a thunderstorm was approaching because of how the wind would pick up. I loved standing out on the lawn in that wind, watching as the storm came closer and closer. You could just feel the power of it. Thunderstorms, I think, are one of those things you need to experience to really understand. Now, the first conversion story I ever heard in my life was my mother's. She became a Christian in her early 20s, and it happened in a pretty dramatic way. She had gone to church with some friends one evening, and through a series of events, she was invited to pray a prayer to ask Jesus into her life. And she said she went home afterwards, and she was feeling pretty silly, like, come on, what did I just do? It wasn't until the next day when she was in class for her nursing school that something happened. She remembers feeling this incredible feeling of joy just going through her whole body, and she knew in that moment that it was God, and that what she had prayed the night before was real. She bought a neon green sign and wrote on it, "Consider Jesus," and stuck it on her dorm room door. And she shared what happened with all the other women living on her floor, and actually a number of them became Christians at that time as well. Hearing her story throughout my youth, I think, really shaped me and made me desire to have this kind of encounter with God for myself. Who do you say that I am? This is the question that we'll hear Jesus asking Peter and his disciples today. And it's a question he asks us as well. Now, last week, we saw Peter declaring that he would lay his life down for Jesus. And Jesus replied that, "Well, you're going to deny me three times before the day is over." I think remembering Peter can help us not be too hard on ourselves. This same Peter who told people he didn't even know Jesus to save his own life and his own reputation would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and would go on to do great things for God. Today, we're going to turn back the clock a bit, and we're going to step back and look at Peter of a few weeks earlier, to a conversation that Peter had on the road with Jesus. This conversation is seen as a turning point in the whole of Mark's gospel. It's after this that Jesus will begin to speak much more plainly about his suffering and about his death. And it all starts with a healing story. So a blind man is brought to Jesus by some friends, and they beg him to touch him because they know that this will bring healing to the man. So Jesus takes this man and he leads him to the outskirts of the town. Facing him, Jesus spits in his eyes and puts his hands on him. "Do you see anything?" Jesus asks. "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." So Jesus again puts his hands on this man's eyes, and they're opened, and he sees everything clearly. The conversation that follows between Jesus and Peter will reflect another kind of gradual healing, moving from partial to greater understanding of who Jesus is. As we walk through the story this morning, I'd like us to reflect on three broader themes, and I'll flag these for us as we walk through. So these are the role of revelation, the call to conversion, and an invitation to really see God. So after the healing, Jesus and his disciples continue on their way towards the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking along this dusty road together, Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks them, "Well, who do people say that I am?" "Some say John the Baptist," they reply. "Others say Elijah, and still others, some of the prophets." Most people at that time seemed to think that Jesus was some sort of prophet, maybe even John the Baptist come back to life. This was Herod's fear back in chapter 6. Herod had had John imprisoned and even beheaded because he told him that he shouldn't have taken his brother's wife and married her himself. If Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back to life, this could explain all the miraculous things he was able to do. Other people that thought that Jesus could actually be the prophet Elijah or another one of the prophets. And this was a significant claim in itself. Many Jews at that time believed that God had withdrawn his prophetic spirit from Israel. It had been hundreds of years since a prophet had spoken. God had been silent. So the arrival of a new prophet, if that's who Jesus was worth paying attention to. While this may have seemed like high praise, it wasn't good enough if that wasn't actually who he was. I think today, too, people have all different kinds of views about who Jesus actually is. The one I hear the most is a moral teacher. He had some wise things to say, but his voice is just one wise voice among many throughout history. Others may say he was the founder of the Christian religion, or maybe they associate him with all the failings of the church throughout history. I think there's a danger to thinking that we have Jesus all figured out, because we may stop right there and not bother looking any further. And this brings us to our first point, the role of revelation. I wonder if you've ever seen those images, those artificially intelligent AI images that are developed and put online. They're becoming more common. These images can look pretty real, but I find there's something a little bit off about them too. Maybe they're too perfect, or the people in the photos aren't doing things that they would actually do. The more familiar we are with the real person being portrayed, the easier it is to spot the fake. In your own life, how would you say that you really get to know someone? I think we get to know someone as they reveal themselves to us. As we observe how they act, we hear what they say, we listen to what other people say about them. We can often get an initial sense of someone when we first meet them, but we can't say we know them until much later. It can actually take a lifetime to say that we really know someone. Brian Zand, in his book, When Everything is on Fire, distinguishes between objective and subjective knowing. It's this difference between knowing about someone and really knowing someone. And he gives this example. So imagine you meet someone and they're a world-renowned peach farmer. They know everything about peaches. They know how they grow, all the different varieties. They know how to care for all the peach trees really well. But then imagine you found out this person had also never actually tasted a peach for themselves. Could we really say that they know peaches if they hadn't experienced eating one? Well, not really. There's a difference between knowing about someone or something and really knowing them. And as we think about knowing God, knowing Jesus, our experience of him is essential. "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asks. While we can learn many things about God, we get to know God as he reveals himself to us, and we get to know him in relationship. In John 7:17, Jesus says to his followers, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." This deeper knowing of God comes as we choose to follow him. Kierkegaard writes about this. And so I'll have this quote for you. He says, "Without a life of imitation, of following Christ, it is impossible to gain mastery over doubts. We cannot stop doubts with reasons. Those who try have not learned that it is wasted effort. If someone wanted to be his or Jesus's follower, he said to that person something like this, 'Venture a decisive act,' or 'Take the first step. Then you can begin. Then you will know.' Will you lay down your life for me?" Jesus asked us last week. If we want to know who Jesus is, we must take the risk in following him. I think that this can speak to us, even if we've been Christians for a long time. Sometimes we can get stalled in our relationship with Jesus, knowing so many things about him, but we don't lean into this experiential knowing of him. And how do we grow to know him more deeply? By taking him at his word, by risking believing that what he says is true and basing our life on it, to risk bringing our concerns to him in prayer, by risking choosing not to worry, not to be afraid, risking loving our neighbor as ourselves. God continues to reveal himself to us as we choose to follow him. So Jesus asks a second question to those with him on the road. He says to his disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am? You who have been with me since the beginning, do you know who I am yet?" Peter is quick in his answer. He says, "You are the Messiah." But what did he mean by saying this? And did he get it right? Well, yes and no. The Messiah was someone that the Jewish people were waiting for at this time. He was to be king, and he was to come in the last days to rescue Israel from her enemies. At this time, Israel was struggling under the occupation of Rome. I'm sure many people thought this would be a great time for the Messiah to come. On that first Palm Sunday, people would line the streets to welcome Jesus, to cries of Hosanna, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David," thinking he was this kind of king. Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't coming in the way they expected. And this is where Peter gets it wrong. So after Peter's declaration, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Wait a minute, thinks Peter. Something sounds wrong here. And so thinking he had it all figured out, Peter decides he needs to set Jesus straight. I've heard that as humans, we tend to prioritize information that confirms what we already believe to be true. It's called confirmation bias. So it can be really hard for us to change our deepest convictions because anything that challenges our assumptions just sounds wrong to us. So Peter pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. I wonder how this conversation went. Maybe Peter told Jesus that he's not trusting God enough. God would never ask him to suffer. It's his destiny to deliver the people. He really needs to think more positively. We don't know exactly what he said, but we do see Jesus' response, and it's a pretty harsh one. He calls Peter out before all of the disciples, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." What was actually going on here? Was the picture that Jesus painted of himself just so contrary to the Messiah that Peter was expecting that he had to say something? Confirmation bias at work. Or was Peter just thinking about himself? I mean, it'd be pretty great to be the right-hand man of the future king of Israel, right? A lot of prestige in that title. He'd be set for life. But if Jesus were to be crucified, the most shameful way a person could die at that time, there was no honor or prestige in following that kind of person. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God," says Jesus, "but merely human concerns." But Peter will come to a deeper knowing of God as he chooses to follow him. And this brings us to our second point, the call to conversion. Along with the need for revelation for us to really know God, we are also called to conversion. Now, conversion might be defined as changing our beliefs or views on something, which is easier said than done. As we saw, as humans, we tend to like to hold on to the ideas that we already have. Christian conversion involves changing our way of thinking about Jesus and by extension about ourselves and about our world. It also involves a choice to follow Jesus, to live out this new way of thinking. It's actually a question of allegiance. Scott McKnight, in his book Jesus Creed, reflects on the conversion of Peter. When was Peter actually converted, he asks, which I thought was kind of an interesting question. I'd never thought about that before. When I think of conversion, I think more of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you know the story, Paul was converted to be a Christian in the midst of a blinding light on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, and he even struck him blind. He knew fully in that moment that Jesus was God. It was all true because his experience was so dramatic. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, also had a pretty dramatic conversion. A moment of clarity when he knew without a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. He had what he called his night of fire, and he wrote this down on a piece of paper, which he carried with him for the rest of his life to remind himself. And I'll just read a portion of what he wrote. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. The world forgotten and everything except God. My mom had this sort of conversion, this moment of awareness where everything was clear, this encounter with God, night and day. Maybe some of you have had experiences like this. But others of you, maybe more like myself or like Peter, it's a process and sometimes a long one. At this point in our story, Peter didn't see things clearly, but he thought he did. He was committed to following Jesus, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. Peter's experience kind of reflects that of the blind man regaining his sight in two steps. At first, the man's sight was only partially restored. He needed a second touch from Jesus for it to be fully restored. Peter thought he could see, Jesus, you are the Messiah, but he would need another step in his healing to see things as they really were. Scott McKnight points to seven steps in Peter's conversion story, and I'll just run through these really quickly, but I'd invite you to look this up for yourself, maybe in Luke and Acts, see if you can trace Peter's journey. McKnight writes, so the first step is Peter suspects that Jesus might be the Messiah. Peter recognized Jesus as someone profoundly superior. Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah, but disagrees about whether the Messiah should suffer, our passage today. Peter perceives the Messiah must suffer. Peter confesses that Jesus is Lord. Peter realizes that Jesus is Lord, not just of the Jews, but he's called to love all others too. And finally, Peter embraces Jesus' life as the paradigm for Christian living. As Jesus lived, so we are also called to lay down our lives. For many of us, it will be a long process to understand who Jesus is, and what the call to follow him is all about. And there will be bumps along the way, and times where we will need to re-examine our faith. This was certainly true for me. In my own life, as you heard, I was raised by Christian parents, and I decided to follow Jesus for myself when I was a pretty young child. But my view of Jesus and what it meant to follow him has certainly been shaped over the years. A key moment in my own spiritual journey came in the form of the falling apart of a significant relationship over 10 years ago now. I had been serving as a missionary in France, and as my relationship crumbled, some of my deepest beliefs about God crumbled right along with it. I questioned if God was there, and if he was, if he even cared about me. I spent the next couple years picking up the broken pieces of my faith and trying to piece back together what I thought Christianity was all about. Now, I know that some of you have gone through even more deeply painful things than I have. But for me at that time, I believed, without fully being aware of it, that life as a Christian meant that I was going to avoid some of the pain that other people would have to walk through. Sometimes our deepest beliefs are only revealed to us in times of crisis. I was even serving as a missionary, so of course I would suffer less, right? I'd given up a lot for God. I was even support raising for my job, which is really hard. "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus," I had said. But my world was shaken when it felt like God just let something like that happen. But as Peter will learn, the way of Jesus does not lead us around suffering, but walks us right through it. But we do not go on our own. As David points out in the 23rd Psalm, as we looked at a few weeks ago, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." I learned in this experience that God is with us even in the hard places. We may need to walk through difficult times, but Jesus is with us whether we can see it or not, and he will bring us through the valleys to the firm ground on the other side. I was called again to conversion at that time, in a way, to allow my perception of God to be reshaped and to recommit myself to following Jesus. A Jesus I saw just a little bit more clearly. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. For many of us, it will be a long process to grow to understand, and that's okay. It may be a journey to come to the final answer, but it's worth the trip. So looking back at our story, Jesus calls Peter out after this rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he turns to the crowd and speaks to them, and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it." Remember last week how we unpacked the word life? The word used here for life is that psuche life, the soul life, mind, body, will, emotions. Jesus was not the Messiah that Peter expected, or that the cheering crowd hoped for that first Palm Sunday. Rather than defeating Rome, Jesus was going to lay down his life to bring a new kingdom, a kingdom that is partly hidden, but one that would have a greater impact in the history of the world than even the Roman Empire, which did fall in 476 AD. Jesus's is a kingdom without end. In the coming weeks, Peter would continue to grow in his understanding about Jesus. And this brings us to our final point, an invitation to see God. So then, what does all this mean for us today? How do we answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" I wonder if maybe some of you have come across the term deconstruction. It's a word that we talk about sometimes these days. It's this idea of picking apart our faith, pulling out pieces like a game of Jenga until the whole house comes falling down. But this idea of having to decide for ourselves who Jesus actually is not a new one. Deconstruction is not a new thing. People have asked this question throughout the centuries. So if you're wrestling or have wrestled with your faith in Jesus, you're in good company. Even Peter did. But reconstruction is also needed. Like the man who was healed in two steps, we're invited to struggle with our doubts and then grow to see things clearly. And this is the invitation in the question of, "Who do you say that I am?" In John 14, Jesus puts it this way. In verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know the Father as well." Jesus said that to see him is to see God. If we want to know what the Christian God is like, we aren't to look for him in the shortcomings of the church, although there have been many. We aren't to see God in the failings of our own fathers, but we are to look at Jesus himself. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke? I'd invite you to read it again if you don't. In this story, we learn that God is not just like any father, but God is like this father, the father in this story. And this father looks like Jesus. I am the way, Jesus says. Not only is Jesus God, but he is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we want to know Jesus for ourselves, this subjective knowing, we need to risk following. Some things can only be really learned through experience, like stepping out into a thunderstorm and feeling the power of the wind. I am the life, says Jesus. He is the only source of true and lasting life, Zoe life, as we looked at last week. The way of Jesus will not be found by everyone. Not everyone's looking for it. Some will be distracted by the false images of Jesus there are out there. Some will get busy with other priorities in life. But let's not miss this. Let's not miss him. My encouragement to you today is that wherever you are in your journey with Jesus, that you just take the next step to know him more. If you're curious about faith, curious about Christianity, I'd also like to invite you to consider coming to our Foundations group. We're meeting here on Monday nights for dinner beginning April 15th. We'll be using Alpha and Discipleship Explored, and we'll talk about these questions. We'll wrestle through them together. And you can find out more information online, or you're welcome to talk with me as well. Let's picture ourselves one last time in the coffee shop with Jesus. He's sitting across the table, and you've just finished your latte. Maybe there's just a few crumbs left on your plate of the muffin you've had. It's been a long conversation, and you've covered a lot of topics. So you stand up, push in your chair, and start to put on your jacket, and Jesus gets up as well. But then he stops, and he turns to you, and he asks you one final question. Who do you say that I am? Let me just pray for us to close. Father God, thank you so much for how you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Would you show each of us what is that next step to know you more? We commit our lives again to you today. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.